If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 13 as we continue our study through this glorious book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 13. Again, Papa, read it again. It's some of the most delightful words I think I can hear from a child or a grandchild after maybe the third reading of Hop on Pop or Where the Wild Things Are. These are just classics that you get a chance to read over and over again. I think I got Hop and Pop memorized. It's not overly hard, but I love it so much when my grandson or my granddaughter comes to me holding that book again, and they laugh and they giggle because we keep reading it over and over again, and you wonder as an adult, are you kidding? Like, there's other stories out here. Let's read something different. Like, why that same story over and over again? What's interesting is research has shown that hearing the same story over and over again actually helps kids. It helps kids grow in comfort. It helps kids grow in security. It encourages them that when they're in the jungle and they're facing something like Where the Wild Things Are and facing obstacles and difficulties, they're going to be able to overcome them. They're going to be able to endure. God gave his people Israel and us a story that we should be saying again and again and again to. Please tell it to us again too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul reminds the church at Corinth that the story of Israel's deliverance was actually meant to be a benefit to them because ultimately the story is about Christ. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:4. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So as Israel would hear again and again the story of the Exodus, and they saw in that story, through types and through shadows, the promised coming Messiah, that story would be the story that would enable them to face every obstacle that they would face and to do so with endurance. See, every time that you and I hear the story of redemption, or if we say it another way, the story of the gospel, it's doing things to us. Number one is changing our mind. It's changing what we believe. It's also changing our heart, what we ultimately love. And then it's changing our habits. It's changing how we live. So every single time you hear the gospel or you hear the story of the Exodus or the story of redemption, if I say it three different ways, it's affecting your mind, what you believe. It's affecting your heart, what you love. It's affecting your habits, how you live. That's how transformative this story is meant to be. So again, it's important for us to say in your families and in your private devotions and in worship and at everything we do here at Bethel, it's imperative that you keep saying to your pastors and your teachers and your friends, tell me that story again and again. Because the culture that we live in is actually telling you a radically different story. It's a radically self-centered story. It's a radically individualistic story. And if you're not hearing the story of redemption over and over again, or the story of the gospel over and over again, then you will just imbibe the story of our culture, which will tell you that the main goal of life is to be happy, to be satisfied, and to be successful. And again, if you just go through your day at work, or you go through your day at school, or you go through your day in your community, that narrative of our culture is going to be shaping you. It also is going to be changing what you think and what you love and how you act. And so, again, our posture as Christians as we come to worship is say to God today, we did the morning, we're doing it again tonight, again and again, again and again. God, let me hear that gospel again, one more time. Holy Spirit, would you convict me? Would you console me? Would you change my heart so that I cherish it and that the loves of my heart will get realigned because of the gospel? So that then, first and foremost, in every moment of every day, that story would be guiding me. Very, very similar to what Pastor Curtis preached this morning about how every single moment we're supposed to be living by faith. Well, every single moment we're supposed to be living by faith, as he mentioned this morning, as we trust in the gospel, as we turn to Christ. So essentially, it's his message this morning. I'll just say it one more time. In our text, you notice there's three things. We have to remember God's redemption, we have to acknowledge God's ownership, and then we have to treasure God's peace. And I'll explain that. Let's pray. Father, this morning, you were so good to us. Pastor Curtis prayed that you would use him as an under-shepherd to properly divide the word of God, and you did. And we were blessed through his preaching this morning. So tonight, would you humbly use me? to simply preach the gospel. And then, Holy Spirit, would you deeply impress upon our minds and our hearts that we would be changed. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No unleavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out, and when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give to you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all of your territory. You should tell your son on that day, 'It's because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep the statute with its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.' For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It should be as a mark on your hand or the frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, 'Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.' But God led the people around the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here.' And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." This is God's word. The first thing we notice, if you look at verses 3 to 10, is we're called to remember God's redemption. In verses 3 to 10, Moses commands the people of Israel to, when they enter Canaan, to partake of the feast of unleavened bread. And they're called to remember the meaning behind the feast. Now, when Moses commands his people to remember, this is more than you and I this week remembering that we have a dentist appointment on Thursday or remembering that we have a meeting on Thursday night. That's not what that word means, to remember. The command to remember means that you should allow something to have a controlling influence on all of your life. That's what it means. So in the Bible, whenever the Bible is using the word remembering, it's always tied usually to a sign or a ceremony. And that sign and ceremony coupled with remembering has the powerful ability to recalibrate our lives as we think about what we're remembering. Puritan John Flavel once wrote, quote, "An affectionate remembrance is when we so call Christ and his death to our minds as to feel the powerful impressions thereof upon our hearts." So that's what remembering is, right? We're bringing something into our mind, a truth about Christ, and it's on our mind and remembering it so that it becomes controlling over our hearts, ultimately what we love. The act of remembering is actually at the heart of God's covenant relationship with his people. I mean, in the Old Testament, you hear God remembering his people, and then his people, in turn, remember Yahweh. That's the essence of living in a covenant relationship. So Moses here commands the people, when they enter Canaan, to start the feast of unleavened bread. And in that seven-day feast, they would have to be retelling the truths of their redemption out of slavery in Egypt. So think about what's got to go on that feast. First of all, they have to remember what they were liberated from. It says in the text, remember the day when you went out of Egypt from the house of slavery. So kids, when you hear that phrase, house of slavery, it's not talking about a particular house in Egypt. It's not even really talking about just Egypt. That phrase, house of slavery, is a metaphor for being in bondage to something. You're being in bondage to sin. So it reminds us that in order for us to be redeemed, God had to redeem us from what? From being in bondage to sin. So again, kids, that's really important for us to remember, right? God did not have to redeem you from a flaw in your life. He didn't have to liberate you because you were a little bit spiritually sick before God. You and I were dead in sin. We're living in active rebellion against God who created us. And as Ephesians says, because of sin, we're without hope and without God. That's what we have to be liberated from. So when you're telling the story on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you're telling your kids what it was like to be taken out of the house of slavery, you got to tell your kids what you were liberated from, enslavement to sin. Secondly, you have to tell your kids how you were liberated. Look at verse 3 and verse 9 and verse 14 and 16. Do you see it, kids? What's the repetition? It's the strong hand of the Lord. In other words, how were you liberated from that house of slavery? Well, you didn't earn your liberation. You didn't do your part and God kind of did his part. It wasn't because Moses and Aaron were so brilliant or such great leaders. The only way that they could be liberated from being in the house of slavery is the powerful hand of God had to come and bring them out. You catch that phrase in there? You're brought out. 3, 4, 8, 9, 16. Over and over again, God's saying to Israel, I brought you out. So again, that just reminds you that it had to be God's hand, but it also was a hand of God's mercy. It was a hand of God's grace. That was the motive behind your release and your redemption. Later in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses is going to remind the people again. He says to them, don't ever forget, you weren't brought out of Egypt because you were greater in number. You weren't brought out of Egypt because you were morally righteous. You weren't brought out of Egypt because you had favor with God. No. You were brought out of Egypt, Deuteronomy 7:8 says, purely because God loved you. So in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was directly associated with the date of the Exodus. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread was going to be done in the springtime. It was in the month of Abib when barley was being harvested. In other words, you're partaking of this feast, remembering God's deliverance, but you're also remembering at the time of the harvest, the fulfillment of everything that God has promised as you see the first fruits of your crops coming in. In Genesis chapter 15, God had made a promise with Abraham that they would receive the land of Canaan as a possession. But that reception of the land wouldn't happen until they first had been slaves in Egypt and the sins of the Amorites had reached all their fulfillment. So again, remember that remembering had to be remembering not only what you were delivered from and who did the delivering, but then remembering also always involved telling. Look at verse 8. Tell your son it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. So tell your son, tell your daughter, tell your friend, tell your coworker the story of your redemption, what the Lord has done for you. So again, just let's go through that story, right? Who are you? You are a person made by a creator God in his image. And God has a deep love for all of his creation, but especially his image bearers. That's who you are. What was your condition? We were apart from Christ. We were dead in sin. We were in bondage to sin. The stain of sin leaves us to a point where there's no amount of washing that can ever cleanse us of our sin. There's no amount of thing we can do to get rid of the deadness in our heart and our mind. That's what our condition was like. How are we freed? We're freed only when God pursues us in love. He changes our mind. He changes our heart. He gives us the ability to see in Christ a substitute payment and a substitute righteousness. That's how we're freed. And why are you set free? We're set free so that we would deeply flourish and find true joy in communion with God and then aligning our lives to live in obedience to his priorities and his word. Who are you? What was your condition? How are you freed? Why are you set free? Or, if I say that another way, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Or if I say it another way, ought, is, can, will. Creation, how things ought to be. Fall, what is the reality right now? Redemption, what can happen through Jesus Christ? Restoration, how will things be in the new heavens and the new earth? See, that's a story that I think all of us, kids to old, mature adults, we should be able to tell that fundamental story. But that's a story that you don't just do in Sunday school class and then like graduate on from that. That's a story that we are required to tell in any given moment that we have. In fact, Moses says you should put this as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes. Again, he's not commanding them to literally do that, even though many Jews do that today. They put scripture on their left hand and on their forehead. Moses just means that that story of redemption should be so pervasive and so present in your life that you would never have a day and a moment when it goes unnoticed. You would never have a day and a moment when it goes unnoticed. So again, the question for me and for all of us is, does it? I mean, immediately in chapter 15, when Israel experiences the crossing of the Red Sea, they burst into song. Exodus 15, 2, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. So the question is then, like when you're at work and you're rising through the ranks and you're receiving the praise of other people and you're getting maybe even a promotion, does the song of redemption produce humility in your heart, reminding you that every good and perfect gift that you have is only because of God's goodness and grace? Or when you find yourself really despondent, when you see your sin and your weakness and you feel so despondent, either over yourself or your friend or your child, does the story of redemption fill you with great hope? Because you know that fundamentally you belong. You belong to God, and then he listens to the cries of you and your family. When you've been offended by another person and your first tendency is to want to fight back and get even, does this song of redemption produce a spirit within you where you really are eager to extend mercy and grace and to bear with the very person that has offended you? See, dear friends, we're called to remember God's redemption. Secondly, in verses 1 and 2 and 11 to 16, we're called to acknowledge God's ownership. In verses 1 and 2 and 11 to 16, there's a second command that God gives to his people. He says, when you enter the land of Canaan, here's the other thing you have to do. You've got to acknowledge that I own everything. And you have to acknowledge that through the consecration of the firstborn. Look at verse 1. God commands Moses to consecrate. And again, maybe kids, that's a word that you never use in your house. Here's what that word means. In the Hebrew, it has a range of meaning. It can mean to devote. It can mean to sacrifice. It can also mean to consider something as belonging to the Lord. And I think that's the way that it's being used here in our text. And you notice that in verse 2, because notice it says, consecrate to me, and then at the end it says, what's mine or is mine. So what Israel's supposed to do is every single firstborn male of the beasts and every firstborn son, they have to consider that as belonging to the Lord. So again, let's just unpack the significance of that and why the Lord would want them to do that and remember that. First of all, the consecration of the firstborn, it's set again in the context of the barley harvest of the spring. Again, you know, like in our area here, in agriculture areas in the spring, it's lovely, right? It's birthing season. You got goslings, you got lambs, you got calves all being born, and it's wonderful to see all the new birth happening. So at the very time when Israel is experiencing all the new birth, at that time, they were meant to be reminded, yes, the firstborn of male and animals belongs to the Lord. And again, it's a reminder that, number one, God has redeemed you, but it's also a reminder that God has provided for you, that everything you have comes from the hand of God. Secondly, you notice that God demands the firstborn of the animals to be sacrificed to him, but the firstborn of the sons to be devoted to him so that they could be redeemed. Again, notice the grace that God shows to his people. God does not demand the firstborn of the female animals, which would have been integral for breeding. He calls for the firstborn of the male animal. And you also can see the clear connection between God's call for firstborn son, firstborn male animal, to the 10th plague, which was just preached about earlier in the prior chapter. Again, God spared the firstborn sons and the firstborn animals of Israel when the angel of death went through Egypt. It was a measure of his grace and his mercy to his people. But they were spared not to just live independently from God, but they were spared in order to say to God, everything I have belongs to you. Look at verse 12. Every firstborn male, man and beast, belongs to the Lord. It's interesting that in addition to the clean animals that were meant to be redeemed or sacrificed, God speaks here about the donkey, which was an unclean animal, but it was a really important animal for Israel. It was the animal that did a lot of their beast of the burden kind of work in the field. Do you notice, kids, what they had to do with the donkey? You had two choices with your donkey. Either you're going to redeem it by offering a lamb, so you offer the lamb to God and you get your donkey back, or you had to break the neck of the donkey. And it's interesting that they were not allowed to sacrifice the donkey by cutting it with a knife, because that's what you would have done for every clean animal offered to the Lord. The neck had to be broken. It had to be a very, very clear sign to others that this was not a sacrifice offered up to God, that this was the killing of an unclean animal that was demanded by God. In verse 13, you notice it says, sons must be redeemed. Again, God forbid child sacrifice like all the other nations of Canaan did. The non-Levite son, though, had to be consecrated to the Lord. And instead, you would pay 5 shekels of silver payment, and you would redeem your son back. So just like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, now you've got the act of consecrating your firstborn, and both become telling times. Look at verse 14 and 15. And when in time your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of the land of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that the first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. Again, this is the gospel, right? The Lord killed all of Egyptians' firstborn, man and beast, but he spared Israel's man and beast when the angel of death passed through Egypt. Well, how? How did he spare them? It's because they were covered by the blood of the Passover lamb. Therefore, because of blood redemption, the firstborn of Israel, both man and beast, they belong to God. They have to be devoted to God, consecrated to God. See, this willingness to consecrate the firstborn of man and beast, it was meant to be a sign, according to verse 16. It was meant to be a sign not only of the Lord's deliverance, but also of the Lord's ownership. The Lord's ownership. Again, the consecration later on of even the first fruits would always be a sign in the Feast of First Fruits that all of the harvest belongs to the Lord. We're giving him the first fruits, but everything belongs to the Lord. So again, the willingness here to consecrate the firstborn to the Lord, it was fundamentally a sign of your trust. It was also a sign of your dependence on the Lord. In Colossians 1:8, we read this about Jesus Christ. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Do you notice that? When Jesus dies and is raised from the dead, every believer in Jesus Christ also dies and is raised from the dead. Every believer gains what? Every believer in Christ gains firstborn status, which now means every believer, man or woman, young or old, belongs fundamentally not to themselves, but they belong to the Lord. The redeeming work of Jesus Christ, it changes us, not just from being dead in sin to alive, it changes us from being slaves also to being now firstborn in Christ. And being firstborn in Christ places incredible demands upon us. Here's what we sing. We're the whole realm of nature and mind, that were a tribute far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. See, that's the truth of God's ownership, right? He is preeminent. He has preeminent right to rule over us. He has preeminent right to ask us for anything that we have. It all belongs to him. And that truth of his preeminent right to everything in our life, that should be so present and visible, it would be similar to writing it on a piece of paper and sticking it on your forehead. Your salvation by grace alone and Christ alone is supposed to be so prevalent, it's like putting a sticky note here, but Christ's ownership over your life, his right to the first fruits of everything in your life, also should be just as preeminent. So again, when I was going through this week and just pondering it myself, I'm asking myself, is it that clear to other people that everything I have, it belongs to the Lord. Listen to how the Apostle Paul deals with the church at Corinth. Now, you know, in the church at Corinth, they're dealing with sexual immorality. Think through the logic of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, listen to Paul. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who's in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." He's working from the logic of this consecration, right? That we give of our firstborn, but we're the firstborn in Christ. We give ourselves first to the Lord. We belong to him. Or as Paul writes in Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." All things were created through him. All things were created for him. Again, dear friend, this is a story that it's just imperative that you say again and again to your scripture every time you have devotions. You say to God, "God, through the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, would you impress that upon me, that narrative?" And it's imperative that you tell your kids that narrative, that everything has been created through Christ, for Christ. Because again, you live in a culture that when you just go out and you breathe this air, what your culture tells you is that if you had work success, why was it? It's because you're so savvy. You're so good. It's because of your hard work. If you have athletic success, why? It's because you went to all the summer camps. That's why you're so successful. It allows you to get that trophy case of your heart with something in it to validate that you are important. See, the regular routine of consecration and telling again and again the story of redemption, it was meant to change what Israel loved and how Israel lived. It wasn't just meant to be something you stored up in your mind. By the constant telling and retelling of the story, it went from the mind to the heart to the life. We belong to the Lord. That is a message of incredible comfort, but it's also a message that makes ridiculous demands upon us. And again, the question here, fathers, parents, how are you making that truth visible to your children? Friends, how are you making that visible to your friend group? That everything you have, your time, your talents, your treasures, your successes, it's not fundamentally yours. It came to you by Christ, for Christ. Does your life so radically demonstrate this principle that your children, your friends, and your coworkers ask, why? Or have you never been asked why? Because your life and my life look so fundamentally similar to the world around us, it doesn't even raise a question. Do you have a personal testimony of this principle of God's ownership of you? And do you have a personal testimony of how much you love to say to God, "I give you my life. I consecrate everything I have to you. You have my children, you have my time, you have my schedule, it's yours." Do you have a personal testimony of telling others your love in saying that to God? Young people, does the way that you dress and the way that you carry yourself with modesty clearly reflect the truth that your body doesn't belong to you? It belongs to the Lord. And he's honored through your clothing and your lifestyle choices. Does the way you play your sport or the way you participate in your club activity clearly reflect the fact that your fundamental identity is not in that sport, but it is in Christ? It's not in the sport. It's not even what that sport's going to give you. It's in Christ. Is it that crystal clear? We need to remember God's redemption. We need to acknowledge God's ownership. And then we need to treasure God's peas, verses 17 to 22. And you're like, "I don't see any peas in there." Well, when I was first reading through this text this week, and I got to chapter verses 17 and 22, to me, this seemed out of place. Like, why are we now talking about bones of Joseph? Like, how does that fit? But again, the more that I go through the text, I think in this section, you just have themes that you saw in verses 1 to 16. But the bones are becoming the thing that illustrate three things. Here's the P's: his providence, God's promises, and his presence. So first of all, we're supposed to treasure God's providence. In verse 17, Moses describes the way that God brought his people out of Egypt and the why behind it. Again, we don't know the exact route. This map up here that I've got, there's a lot of speculation over the exact route, and I'm realizing you can't see that as much as I can see it. But the way of the Philistines is way along the top, right along the Mediterranean. That would have been the easiest route to go straight to Canaan. But that also was a highly militarized area of the Egyptians. And God knows a couple things. He knows, number one, even though his people are armed, they're not ready for warfare, and he knows that they're weak, that as soon as they would face the threat, they're going to want to go back to Egypt. So in love, he takes them on a southernward route. You can see some of the arrows heading way to the south. He takes them on a southernmost route. So instead of a 150-mile direct route, which could have taken less than a month, he takes them on a much longer route. And again, that is God's providence. And again, just to put a point on that, I think in your life and my life, whatever route God has you on right now, you need to know that it's directed by God's kindness and it's directed by God's love, and it's in consideration of a weakness that maybe you don't even see in your own life. Carrying the bones of Joseph would have reminded them of God's providence. Pastor Curtis, again, did such a great job this morning of just giving you the short story of God's providence. From field to Potiphar's house, from prison to power, provision in a drought, the bones would have been a visible thing. Every time you remembered we're carrying the bones of Joseph, you're being reminded God is faithful in his providential provision for all of his people. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in the dark and hidden mines, with never-failing skill, he fashions all his bright designs and works his sovereign will. We need to treasure God's providence. Secondly, we need to treasure his promises. In verse 19, we hear the promise of God as Moses recounts Genesis chapter 50. In Genesis chapter 50, Joseph made the sons of Jacob promise that they would take his bones out of Egypt and bury them in the land of Canaan. So here in our text, Moses talks about taking the bones of Joseph out of Egypt. Well, what's occurring? Well, they're treasuring the promise of God. Moses is fulfilling a promise that Joseph made the Jacob brothers make 430 years prior to this. And the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11:22, he sees this going on. Because listen to Hebrews 11:22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. So again, think, kids, like carrying the bones of Joseph would have always reminded God's people, you can trust God's promises. Joseph knew that God would keep his promise 430 years prior to the fulfillment of that promise. And carrying the bones would have been a physical reminder God always keeps his promises. Treasure God's providence. Treasure God's promises. Finally, treasure God's presence. I love verses 20 to 22. When I was a kid, I think this is the coolest story in the Bible. When I was a kid growing up, I thought this is like so cool. In verse 20, Moses places the people on the boundary of the wilderness. They had just passed the cities of Succoth and Etham, and in front of them is this great unknown. And I love verse 22. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart before the people. And you might think, man, I wish I had that. Wouldn't it be great? You're wondering, do I take this job or that job? Do I marry this girl, that guy or that guy? If I just had a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night leading me, wouldn't that be sweet? Always knowing exactly where to go? Well, dear friends, we've actually been given something better. In John chapter 16, the disciples are sad because Jesus says he's going to leave. And Jesus says, when I go to heaven, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is within us, and it's the Holy Spirit that gives us continual comfort and continual knowledge of God's presence in our life. It's the Spirit that helps us see God providentially is working his way out in my life. It's the Spirit that helps remind us all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. And it's the Spirit that reminds us, Jesus is with you. I am with you today. So the providence and the promises and the presence, we don't need bones to carry, and we don't need a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day. We have the Holy Spirit that does that. Last year, Dr. Josh Chatrow spoke here on apologetics. Maybe some of you read his book, Telling a Better Story, How to Talk About God in a Skeptical Age. Here's what he wrote, quote, "Our culture continues to be captured by imaginative stories that point to our inherent longing for another world. Through the stories we love to tell and hear, we are reminded that even in a post-Christian culture, we can't seem to escape the echoes and, at times, the allure of the gospel story. We have been given a story that is more than just true. It's the best story that has ever been told. It is a story that makes sense of all the other stories humans tell about the world. This is the story of grace upon grace, the story of a king who gave his only son so that we could become sons and daughters. And quite astonishingly, he has called us to become his storytellers. End quote. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. And these words that I command you shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Do you catch that? They first got to be on your heart. You can't commend to your spouse or your children or your grandchildren something that you don't cherish in your heart. You can't commend something you don't cherish. So tonight, ask the Holy Spirit to make this story of redemption and the story of our consecration, that we belong to the Lord and everything we have we can give to him. Ask the Spirit to so impress that upon your mind that it changes the loves of your hearts, that it would change the habits of your life. Let's cry out like a child every single day, again and again, Holy Spirit, illuminate Christ, illuminate the gospel on every page of Scripture to us. Tell me the story slowly that I may take it in, that wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. I feel, perhaps like Pastor Curtis this morning, that we were given texts to which we simply scratched the surface. And that's good, Father, because, again, it just gives us a longing to go back to these scripture passages over and over again, asking, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate the truths of these passages, all the precious promises, Christ clearly in both Luke and Exodus, that we would see Christ clearly as our Redeemer. And then we would say, Jesus, because I'm the firstborn in Christ, I offer up everything I have to you. Father, may that be so crystal clear in our life, both through the words that we tell and the way that we live, that we would have friends, coworkers, and neighbors that would ask, why is it? Why do you live that way? And then we would have the opportunity to present the gospel. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.